This is one of my favorite chapters, Romans 11, and all of the Bible. And I have fun with this. And this is sort of the last section of Romans. Romans has five major divisions, and this particular division that we're in now, which is Romans chapter 9 through 11, God's sovereignly redeeming. In general, God is sovereign, and this is the thing that we want to learn about as we finish up this chapter, how sovereign he really is. Chapter 11 finishes what chapter 9 and 10 began, and as we go into chapter this section, we find a major shift that took place from chapters 1 through 8, dealing with the individual salvation, and then moving into God's sovereign choosing of Israel. That's really what this is all about, how God has chosen national Israel to save them. Now, national Israel is mentioned 16 times. Could we have the light off in the back wall, Charles? It'll just make that a general standard thing. I don't like that light on the back wall because you can't see very well. National Israel is referenced 16 times in this section, chapters 9, 10, and 11, 16 times, which is, to me, significant because that's, Paul is addressing national Israel. He's talking to, chapters 1 through 8 is about salvation for the individual, chapters 9, 10, and 11 about the salvation of Israel, the salvation of national Israel, the nation. A group of people, and that's what we've been looking at. 16 times, four times national Israel is mentioned in chapter 9, four times in chapter 10, and six times in chapter 11. So we know that this really is Paul's aim for us to see that these three chapters are focusing in on Israel. Now let's briefly review some key verses in chapters 9 and 10, and I want to sort of bring this out so that as we move into chapter 11, you have a sense of what Paul is doing here. Look with me at Romans chapter 9 in your Bibles. Turn there with me, and we're just going to look at a few verses in chapter 9 to get this flavor, this feel of how Paul is addressing the nation Israel. Look at chapter 9 of Romans, verse 1. I speak the truth in Christ, and I'm not lying. My conscience confirms it in the Holy Spirit. I have great sorrow and unceasing anguish in my heart. For I could wish that I myself were cursed and cut off from Christ for the sake of my brothers, those of my own race and the people of Israel. So Paul opens up chapter 9 by revealing his heartfelt love for national Israel. So already we know that the subject here is national Israel. But by the end of chapter 9, Paul leaves the reader, leaves you and me, with a sense that Israel appears to be rejected by God. Look at the, I'm going to show you up here, chapter 9, Romans 9, verse 27. Look how it reads. Isaiah cries out concerning Israel. Now, this is Isaiah. He's quoting Isaiah and how he cries out concerning national Israel. Though the number of the Israelites be like the sand by the sea, only the remnant will be saved, for the Lord will carry out his sentence on earth with speed and finality. Now, here in verses 27 and 28 of Romans 9, Paul paraphrases these two verses out of Isaiah chapter 10, 22 to 23, which is describing the aftermath of the tribulation when the Jews are slaughtered by Antichrist. We learn in Zechariah chapter 13, verse 8, that a third, well, let me turn there here. Zechariah 13, verse 8 tells us in the whole land, now this is during the tribulation period, the seven-year tribulation, two-thirds of the Israelites will be struck down and perish, yet one-third will be left in it. Now, this is the whole land of Israel. So let's say if I don't know how many is going to be there at that time, 6 million Jews in Israel at the time, 3 million, 4 million of the Jews are going to be struck down. 4 million. Just think about that for a moment. 4 million of the Jews living in Israel are going to be struck down. I don't think there are quite that many, but today, only 2 million left. He's going to one-third are going to be left. And then he's going to refine that one-third that is left. It goes on in verse 9 of Zechariah 13. He's going to refine them and as though he purifying them like silver. And he's that third that God allows to live, that is what is going to constitute Israel. Because the two-thirds that died, of course, are not going to be there. The third that is left, that becomes all of Israel. And we'll come back to that a little later. But this Romans 9, verse 27 and 28, it doesn't sound too good for Israel, does it? I mean, it sounds pretty rough. We look at verse 29 of Romans 9. It reads as follows. It is just as Isaiah said previously. Now here Paul goes again quoting Isaiah. Unless the Lord Almighty had left his descendants, we would have become like Sodom. We would have been like Gomorrah. So Paul here quotes from Isaiah chapter 1, verse 9, and referring to the extent of the death and destruction of the Jews during the tribulation period. In other words, what Paul is saying here, if it wasn't for God's grace, if it wasn't for the Lord stopping total destruction, all of Israel would be destroyed and left just like Sodom and Gomorrah. What was left in Sodom and Gomorrah, by the way, when God was done? Nothing. But God intervened. Now, in verse 30, Paul writes, in Romans 9, verse 30, Paul writes this, "What then shall we say concerning Israel? That the Gentiles who did not pursue righteousness have obtained it, a righteousness that is by faith, but Israel, who pursued a law of righteousness, has not attained it. Why not? Because they pursued it not by faith, but as it were by works." So Paul is saying here that it is by faith that we have been saved, and it's not by works. It is not possible to be saved by good works. Salvation comes only by faith in Christ Jesus. And that's what he's saying. The Jews did not see this. They didn't come to God by faith. They pursued God by works. You know the Pharisees, what they did. The Pharisees came on the scene, and the Pharisees were pushing, you got to follow the law to be righteous. And Jesus came on the scene and put the Pharisees in their place and went after them. And it's not by following the law. If you're going to follow the law, you got to keep the letter of the law. You got to keep 100% of it. And that's how the Jews pursued it. And so it sounds like Paul is saying, look, the Israel, they pursued it by works. The Gentiles, the reason it says here that the Gentiles have obtained righteousness by faith. It's an interesting what Paul is saying here, his reasoning. He goes on to say in verse 32 of Romans 9, he finishes up by saying this, they, that is Israel, stumbled over the stumbling stone. And Peter tells us who the stumbling stone is. In Acts 4, verse 11, Peter tells us that it's Jesus. He's what they stumbled over, the Jews, the national Israel. Of course, they wanted him crucified, the Jews, and they wanted him put to death. They stumbled over him. And then Paul goes on to write in verse 33 of Romans 9, as it is written, see, I lay in Zion, that is in Israel, a stone that causes men to stumble and a rock that makes them fall, and the one who trusts in him will never be put to shame. And so Paul is contrasting here national Israel, how they rejected the stone. They rejected a righteousness that comes only by faith, and they pursued it by works. And Paul is seemingly saying here, it seems as though Israel is not saved, but put to shame due to their lack of faith. Isn't that what it sounds like to you? I mean, that's what it sounds when you read these verses. It sounds like, in fact, that Israel is in big trouble with Paul as he's writing this. Chapter 10 picks up where chapter 9 leaves off. Chapter 10 in verse 1 of Romans says, brothers, my heart's desire and prayer to God for the Israelites is that they may be saved. So Paul here is bringing up the issue of Israel again. That's his whole focus here in these three chapters. And by the end of chapter 10, Paul is still preoccupied with the subject of Israel. Look what it says in verse 19 of chapter 10. He says, again I ask, did Israel not understand? Then they understand. First Moses says, I will make you, make Israel, envious by those who are not a nation, that is the Gentiles, and I will make you angry by a nation that has no understanding. And Isaiah boldly says, I was found by those, by the Gentiles, who did not seek me. I revealed myself to those, once again to the Gentiles, who did not ask for me. But concerning Israel, he says, all day long I have held out my hands to a disobedient and obstinate people. Once again, just as he ended chapter 9, Paul is ending chapter 10. Israel, they're obstinate, they don't understand, they're seeking to have their own righteousness, they don't seek me, but the Gentiles are seeking me, and so you have this interesting contrast. Now, that is what's going on in chapters 9 and 10. Chapter 9, of course, there is this whole section in there about how God saves those whom he chooses to save. God is sovereign. He does what he wants to do. He's runs the show, so to speak. And Paul put that in there because he wants us to understand that God is running the show. And he sets us up for chapter 11. Chapters 9 and 10 really is helping us to understand Israel. God has every right for destroying Israel and rejecting them as a nation. God has every right to do that. He's sovereign. You read through 9 and 10, you get this feeling, God has turned to the Gentiles, Israel is obstinate and hasn't. They don't listen, they don't seek him. Why should God even care? Because they don't seek him. Now, I think this is amazing, these two chapters, because these chapters are not easy chapters to read, but as you understand the tone and the big picture of what is going on here, you come to find out that what is really going on is how gracious God really is. And as we come into chapter 11, we learn how gracious God really is. Let's pick up in chapter 11 now in verse 1. And Paul writes, in light of what he wrote in chapters 9 and 10 about Israel, he says, I asked them, did God reject his people, Israel? Did he reject them? Let's see now. Israel pursued righteousness by works instead of by faith. They stumbled over the stone laid by God in Zion, which is Jesus. They did not seek God. They did not understand. Let's see now. I asked them, did God reject his people? Now, what would be your logical conclusion based upon what he just said in chapters 9 and 10? Now, he's rejected them. I mean, you read 9 and 10, and God saves who he wants to save. He hardens Pharaoh's heart, and he wants to harden. That's his decision. What is the pot? What business is it of the pot to say to the potter, why have you made me thus? Romans 9, and God says, look, I do what I want to do, by the time you get to Romans 11, you're thinking, okay, God has been faithful, he's saving the Gentiles, Israel's over here, he's pushing them out, and the Gentiles, they're coming to God, Jesus Christ by faith, and that's the contrast that you get. You read these two chapters over and over again, and that's the sense that you're getting. But then when we come to chapter 11, he says, I asked then, did God reject his people? By no means. And you're going, whoa, wait a minute. By no means? What do you mean? He says, I am an Israelite myself, a descendant of Abraham from the tribe of Benjamin. Paul says that God has not rejected Israel, period. Hasn't rejected them. So the question is, why is that? Why hasn't God rejected? He has every right to reject them, but he hasn't rejected this group of people, this nation, these Jews that identify themselves as Jews and, yes, is called Israel. God did not reject his people, look at verse 2, whom he foreknew. He foreknew. Don't you know what the scripture says in the passage about Elijah? How he appealed to God against Israel? Lord, they have killed your prophets. This is Elijah now. He had just had a great victory there over the prophets of Baal, and Jezebel sends a message to Elijah, I'm going to kill you. And he just defeated the prophets of Baal, 400 of them. And Elijah hears the message, Jezebel, wicked Queen Jezebel, is going to kill him. So what does he do? He runs. He runs away into the wilderness, fearful of Queen Jezebel. And he says to God, you know, and Paul writes here, Lord, they have killed your prophets and torn down your altars, and I'm the only one left, and they are trying to kill me. And then he goes on to say, verse 4, and what was God's answer to Elijah? I have reserved for myself 7,000 who have not bowed the knee to Baal. So too, at the present time, there is a remnant chosen by grace, and if by grace, then it is no longer works. If it were grace, would no longer be grace. You see, if you're saved by works, then grace would no longer be grace, but we are saved by grace. And what the message is here is that God has reserved for himself a remnant. We don't know who they are. Elijah didn't know who they were, but he's reserved for himself a remnant. So then, verse 7, what then, Paul asks, what Israel sought so earnestly, it did not obtain, but the elect did. Israel sought so earnestly by works the salvation, but they didn't obtain it, but the elect did. The others were hardened, as it is written, verse 8. Paul here now quotes Deuteronomy 29, verse 4. If you look in your Bibles, as it is written in verse 8, God gave them a spirit of stupor, eyes so that they could not see, and ears so that they could not hear, to this very day. Paul, what he does is he quotes from Deuteronomy 29, verse 4, a passage that has to do with the Israelites when they were wandering in the wilderness and they hardened their hearts towards God. And Paul is saying, this is the same of the Israelites today. Their hearts were hardened, and it is the same as today. Just as they were hardened in the wilderness, and it's almost like here we are back to Paul. He's showing us that God has every reason to reject them. But Paul's saying, no, he's not rejecting them. He has a plan. He's taking a while to get to that point. So bottom line in this section, Paul points out that there is a remnant of true believers, but the majority of Israel has been blinded. Now, look at verse 9 of Romans. Let's go there, see if I can get... Yeah, Romans 11, verse 9. And David says, Paul now quotes from the Psalms, may their table become a snare and a trap, a stumbling block and a retribution for them. May their eyes be darkened so they cannot see, and their backs be bent forever. What on earth is Paul doing here, quoting David? What is this all about? Paul here is quoting Psalm 69, verses 22 to 23, which was originally spoken by David concerning his enemies. These two verses right here, David is addressing his enemies. And so why did Paul choose these verses to apply them to Israel? It seems as though Paul uses these two verses to describe the results of Israel's divine hardening. The results of Israel's divine hardening. That's what he's doing here. He's pulling these two verses out to show how Israel has been hardened. And so now, what about this? Paul, you can really feel the emotion here. Right now, if you as you're reading through these scriptures, Paul is really overflowing with emotion on this important subject. He's there's zeal in these words. He's passionate. You go back to chapter 9, the first part of chapter 9, the first part of chapter 10. You see the passion, how he cares for Israel, just not individual Jews, for Israel, for national Israel. And here he's very passionate, using verses like these that are damnable. I mean, it's damning to the nation what he's saying. They've been hardened. God has every right to do this to them, and And yet, no, he hasn't reject them. He hasn't reject them. And let me tell you why he hasn't reject them. And that's what we're working on right now. And it's almost as though in verse 10, 9 and 10, they're so emotional, so packed with emotion, because he's quoting David. And you got to remember, David is an emotional guy. King David was very emotional. You can almost picture King David as he was saying this about his enemies back in verse 9 and 10 of Romans 9, of Romans 11. May their table become a snare and a trap, a stumbling block and a retribution to them. I mean, he's angry. He's a kind of, there are other passages in the Psalms where David says, I hate those who hate you. You can just feel a passion coming forth, pouring through David about those enemies of God and those. And here you see it again in Paul's. Paul knows about that. Paul knows David's writings well. And verse 10, may their eyes be darkened so they cannot see and their backs be bent forever. And it's like you're thinking, well, you know, Paul, I'm a little confused here. You know, you're saying Israel has not been rejected, but then here you are describing how hardened they are and how God, you know, it's almost as though you're justifying God, you know, letting them have it. David is crying for his enemies to be struck down, and Paul's sounding the same kind of emotion is coming out here about Israel. And you're going, wait a minute, didn't you say that you just asked the question I asked him, did God reject his people? And he says, by no means. And in fact, the King James, I think it's God forbid. He hasn't rejected them. And it's a little confusing when you, quite frankly, when you read through this, you're thinking, well, where are you going, Paul? And then he starts all over again. Look at verse 11. He says, again, I ask, did Israel stumble so as to fall beyond recovery? And then he says, not at all. I'm going, well, okay. Well, you just called almost calling down divine retribution on him. And now you're saying, no, they haven't fallen. I'm a little confused, Paul. Could you please explain this to me? Paul says, no, they haven't. National Israel has not been rejected by God. Why? Look at the rest of verse 11. Rather, because of their transgression. Now, are you ready for this? Because of Israel's transgression, salvation has come to the Gentiles to make Israel envious. Oh, so that's what it's all about. God is bringing the salvation message to the Gentiles, and Israel's over here looking on, and they're going, oh, wait a minute, God is giving the Gentiles attention now. That's supposed to make them envious. That's supposed to make them want to say, ooh, what's, you know, where do we fit in to this whole thing? To make Israel envious. Look at verse 12. But now here's verse 12 is a real loaded verse. It's an amazing verse. I'm going to spend a little time on this one because it's so loaded. But if their transgression, if Israel's transgression, national Israel, not an individual Jew, if national Israel's transgression means riches for the world and their loss means riches for the Gentiles, how much greater riches will their fullness bring? That little phrase right there, how much greater riches will their fullness bring, is often glossed over by Bible studies I've been involved. That little phrase right there, they just sort of skip right over it and go on to the next section. I don't want to do that with you. I want to show you something that I think is fantastic for you and me today and for Israel today based on verse 12. Let's read it one more time. But if Israel's transgressions means riches for the world and their loss means riches for the Gentiles. Now look at this last part. How much greater riches will their fullness bring? In other words, since Israel's blindness is now bringing salvation to the Gentiles, think how much more their fullness will bring even greater riches. And all of a sudden, Paul is now honing in onto what God is doing here. And he's helping us to understand who God really is. You want to know who your God is? Pay attention to these verses right in here. You're going to find out something about your God tonight that should blow the socks off your feet. What a compassionate God that we have, a loving, gracious Heavenly Father who cares for us. Even if we shake our fist in his face and he knows that we are his called, and he has called us and he has chosen us and he has foreordained and foreknew who we were, even if we do that, he is faithful even when we are faithless. And as we go through this passage here, I want to show you who our God really is. What does Paul mean by fullness here? How much greater riches will Israel's fullness bring? He means just this. Once Israel is saved, that's what he means by fullness. Once national Israel is saved as a nation, once Israel is saved as a nation, think how much greater riches will be brought to this world, to the Gentiles. Riches will come to the Gentiles. Greater riches will come to the world because of Israel's fullness once the nation Israel is saved. I need you, just think with me, the ramifications of this. It is so tremendous. Where in the Old Testament does it teach this? Isaiah. I'm going to zero in on Isaiah because it's very clear in Isaiah that this teaching is exactly consistent with the Old Testament. Isaiah describes the riches that will come to the Gentiles with the fullness of Israel, with the fullness of Israel's salvation. According to Isaiah, the Gentiles will prosper when Jerusalem and Israel are in their fullness, leading the world. Did you know that Jerusalem is going to be the capital of the world? Israel is going to be lead the nations. Israel is going to be a light to the Gentiles, just as Jesus was in the end times when Jesus comes back. Did you know that that's what the Bible teaches? I want to show you some passages on this. Isaiah chapter 2, verse 2 says this, in the last days, one of the last days, I think we're in them now. We're getting real close to them anyway. When Jesus said, when you see these things begin to take place, look up for your redemption draws nigh. What things are you talking about, Lord, begin to take place? When you see a nation like Iran beginning to saber rattle, when Israel is in the midst of turmoil, when you see them begin to make threats towards Israel, ancient Persia, when they do that, they're one of the leaders of the confederation of nations that come against Israel, according to Ezekiel chapter 38, 39, and Russia will join with Iran and they'll come in and attack Israel. When you see these things begin to happen, you can know that your redemption is drawing nigh. That's the kind of things that indicate that we are in the last days. We're seeing them begin to happen, and we're seeing the world take more and more shape in that direction. In the last days, the mountains of the Lord's temple will be established as chief among the mountains. It will be raised above the hills, and all the nations will stream to it. Can you see what's going on here? Israel and Jerusalem is going to be at the pinnacle of the world's attention when Jesus comes back and the Lord is reigning from Jerusalem. And we're seeing the rattlings and the shakings, and Ariel Sharon is in a coma, and we see the Israel in turmoil, who's going to lead, and they're scared. The people are running scared, and they're in a state of compromise, and what are we going to do? We need to give them back more land just so the two-state solution, that sounds good, that'll take care of the problem, and that way we can be in peace, and yet the Lord will have none of that. And the Bible says that when all of this begins to happen, there's going to be a transition where Jesus is going to come back, he's going to set the record straight, and he's going to begin to rule in Jerusalem. But we're waiting for that to happen. But Isaiah chapter 2, verse 2 tells us that that's exactly what's going to happen when Israel does what? When Israel is saved, when Israel comes into her fullness, then when she comes into her fullness, what will happen? Riches will come into all the world. I want to show you that. Let's keep going. Look at verse 3. Verse 3 tells us many peoples will come and say, come, let us go to the mountain of the Lord, to the house of the God of Jacob. He will teach us his ways so that we may walk in his paths. The law will go out from Zion or from Israel. Zion here means Israel, and the word of the Lord from Jerusalem. And so we see already the indication here from Isaiah chapter 2, verses 2 and 3, there's going to be riches are going to go into all the world. What kind of riches? The riches of God's word is going to go into all the earth, out of Israel, out of Jerusalem. And then it goes on to say, He, the Lord, will judge between the nations and will settle disputes for many peoples. They will beat their swords into plowshares and their spears into pruning hooks. Nation will not take up sword against nation, nor will they train for war anymore. Now, what kind of riches do you suppose? That's about as rich as you can get. You know, our little prayer group that meets, Emily and Regina and I, we meet for prayer Sunday just before the service, and we pray for the nations. And we were just doing Africa tonight, and we were just amazed to look at how much corruption rules those countries in Africa. Not just in Africa, all over the world. The corruption rules the nations. And when Jesus comes back to reign, all of that corruption's gone. The law is going to come forth out of Jerusalem into all the world. And it's totally different than, it's discouraging every week in a sense. You know, every time you turn a page and begin to pray for a nation, oh, there's more corruption in this nation, more bad stuff here. It seems like, how many nations were there? Maybe two in the entire world where it didn't seem like things had corruption? And there were two little islands, Tonga and what else? Two little islands where there wasn't a lot of corruption going. Oh, are you saying the United States doesn't have any corruption? Less corruption. Oh, it must be because of democracy. Okay, that's new. Oh, it's because of Jesus. Corrosion? Madagascar, yes. That sounds familiar. Anyway, they're both Christian islands. Yeah, and they're both, the kings are Christians, so that has something to do with it. But you know, here we see that when the riches that will come to the Gentiles because of Israel's fullness, that's what we're looking at right now. Romans 11, verse 12, that last phrase, because of the riches that will come to... I want to read that verse one more time just so we can get the reference point again. Romans 11, verse 12, but if Israel's transgression means riches for the world, and their loss means riches for the Gentiles, if that's what that means, how much greater riches will their fullness bring? You know, when they finally come back. I want to show you some other verses here. Isaiah 66, verse 10 reads as follows. This is about how the nations will delight in the overflowing abundance that comes from Israel, both spiritually and materially. Isaiah 66, verse 10, rejoice with Jerusalem and be glad for her. Now that would be you and me. The reader of Isaiah 66, verse 10 is you and me, the Gentiles. Rejoice with Jerusalem and be glad for her. All you who love her, rejoice greatly with her. All you who mourn over her. Now, don't you love her, and don't you also mourn over her today? We mourn over Israel. Why? Because what's going on? We don't want to see the settlers being kicked out of Gaza. We don't want to see the Jews being blown up simply because they're Jews. We don't want to see the destruction going on in Jerusalem. We don't want to see the surrounding nations constantly calling for the destruction of Jerusalem. We mourn for her as she goes through this. But look what Isaiah is writing here. Rejoice with Jerusalem and be glad for her, all of you who love her. Rejoice greatly with her, all you who mourn over her. And then verse 11 says, for you will nurse, now listen, you will nurse and be satisfied at her comforting breasts. You will drink deeply, speaking of the future, and delight in her overflowing abundance of her glory. The NIV stops with abundance, but the New King James Version, the King James Version says and delight in her overflowing abundance of her glory. This is speaking of the Gentiles who will enjoy the benefits that come out of Israel after Armageddon. Once Israel is secure in her land for the first time under the authority of God's rule, all Gentiles will rejoice, since Israel will nurture the world by bringing spiritual and material prosperity. Once Israel has reached her fullness, the fullness of her salvation in the land, and she has all the land, no two-state solution. You see, we sort of got things backwards here. We think that by dividing the land, we're going to usher in peace into the world. The Bible says when Israel in all her fullness is in the land, and she has all the land that God promised her, then the world's going to prosper. When Israel has Gaza, when Israel has the land that God promised them from the Euphrates River to the Nile River, when they have all of that land that God promised them, then there'll be peace in the world. Don't you find that interesting? And according to what we're reading here, and Paul, this is exactly what Paul's saying. Riches will come to the Gentiles because of Israel's fullness. You think of the riches that we have now because of her failure. Think how much more when she has reached her fullness. We have also, it goes on to read in Isaiah 66, verse 12. It reads as follows, "For this is what the Lord says, I will extend peace to her," that is to Israel, "like a river, and the wealth of the nations like a flooding stream. You," that is you Gentiles, "will nurse and be carried on her arm and dandled on her knees." Did you know what El Shaddai means? El Shaddai is a name of our God. El Shaddai means the mighty one who nurtures. Shad means breasts, like breasts of a woman who nurtures a child. Whenever you read of El Shaddai in the Old Testament, our mighty God, it'll often be translated our mighty God. It's always in the context of how God is nurturing his people and causing them to multiply. And this is the same idea. It says that when Israel is established in the land, and he says, "I will extend peace to her like a river, the wealth of the nations will come flooding in like a stream, and you Gentiles, you will nurse and be carried on her arm and dandled on her knees." And it's the idea of, it's like a little child being taken care of by mom. That's the picture here. Israel's going to be like the mom to all the nations on the earth. And it's there the Lord, El Shaddai, will be ruling from Jerusalem, and he'll be the king of the whole earth. And he will, because of Israel's success and their prosperity, it'll overflow into all the nations of the world. Don't you find that interesting? I find it fascinating. And that's exactly what's going on here. Israel and Jerusalem will become like a nurturing mother to the nations. Let's go back to Romans 11 and look at verse 13. And now he moves into this new section, continuing on with the subject of national Israel. "I am talking to you Gentiles, inasmuch as I am the apostle to the Gentiles, I make much of my ministry in hope that I may somehow arouse my own people to envy and save some of them." So Paul is in a moment of reflection here on individual Jews that might be saved. But then he goes on in verse 15, "For if their rejection," that is if national Israel's rejection, "is a reconciliation of the world, what will their acceptance be but life from the dead?" Paul truly believes here, national Israel will eventually be redeemed by God, resulting in Israel gaining life from the dead. You see how Paul sees national Israel? He sees them as though dead. But then he also quickly adds that once they are accepted, they will be as though brought back from the dead to life. Paul then uses metaphors here to describe the relationship between the Jews and the Gentiles. In verse 16, "If the part of the dough offered as first fruits is holy, then the whole batch is holy. If the root is holy, so are the branches." So these are metaphors describing, giving us a picture of the relationship of the Jew and the Gentile. Now, if the root is holy, so are the branches. There is no difference between the root and the branches of a tree in the sense that the root nourishes the branches, right? Without the roots, there are no branches. You have the roots bring in the nourishment, and they go to the branches, and the branches prosper. And so there is this direct relationship and connection. And then he goes on and says in verse 17, if some of the branches, such as Israel, have been broken off, and you, though a wild olive shoot, you Gentiles who are the wild olive shoot, have been grafted in among the others, and now share in the nourishing sap from the olive root, do not boast over those branches. There's no pride allowed here. No pride. No boasting. If you do boast, and you do have pride, consider this. You do not support the root, but the root supports you. What makes you think, Gentiles, that you can be proud or have arrogance over the fact that, you know, look how I'm thriving, and look, I'm in faith, and look, you know, look how special I am. And what Paul is saying here, look, you're just sort of like a guest here in this tree. You were grafted in. Stop the boasting. The roots were there before you ever came along. What are the roots anyway? What are the roots symbolic of? I believe the root is symbolic of the root that supports both the Jew and the Gentiles is the Abrahamic covenant, the unconditional covenant that God made with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, the patriarchs. That's the root. That's exactly what the root is. And the Gentiles didn't come from that root, you see. They were grafted in. We read in Ephesians chapter 2, 11 to 17, right in there, it talks, Paul writes about the Gentiles, how we were once separated from the covenants, the Abrahamic covenant, but we have been brought near, and we are now fellow citizens with Israel. We are joining in with them and becoming a part of what God had established in the first place. The root is the Abrahamic covenant, the promise that God made to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. What was the promise? The promise is exactly this. The promise is that Israel, the people of Israel who descended from Abraham, would receive land as an everlasting possession, that they would become a great nation, that all the families of the earth would be blessed through them. And of course, the connection there is that all the families of the earth include Gentiles, and so the Gentiles are receiving this blessing as a result of the root, or the promise that God made to Abraham. And we are receiving that blessing as a result of God's promise. So don't start bragging. Don't get boastful, because God can just, and then he goes on to say, look at verse, do not be arrogant or afraid, it says in verse 20. I don't want to lose my spot here. Oh yes, look at verse 19. Verse 19. You will say then, branches were broken off so that I could be grafted in. Granted, but they were broken off because of unbelief, and you stand by faith. Do not be arrogant, but be afraid. Now let's think about this for a moment. God fulfills this covenant by himself. God is fulfilling this covenant by himself. It's by the root of unconditional promise, grace through faith, that God supports both Jew and Gentile. It's by grace through faith that we have been saved. God is the one that is actually bringing this about. And the reason why the branches, the Jews, were broken off from the root is because they did not live by faith. It wasn't by, you see, they were coming to God by works, not by faith. So he's telling the Gentiles here, don't be arrogant, but be afraid. See, arrogance and pride is not of faith. True faith has an awesome fear of God. Only faith pleases God. And only as we trust him will our salvation be secured. And that's really what he's trying to say here about the branches. You're only there by grace in the first place. You were grafted in, the wild olive branch, you were grafted into the olive tree only by grace. So don't go into this pride area. Don't become arrogant about you being there. You're no better than the Jew, other than that you are accepting my grace that I've given you by faith. Verse 21, he goes on to say this, "For if God did not spare the natural branches, he will not spare you either." You see, God is sovereign. That's a reflection back to Romans 9. Romans 9 is, as he says in verse 22. How do we continue in his kindness? We continue in his kindness by faith. Otherwise, you also will be cut off. And if they do not persist in unbelief, they will be grafted in, for God is able to graft them in again. So he raises the question. They've been cut off, they've been broken off, but if they do not persist in unbelief, God will graft them in again. After all, verse 24, if you were cut off out of an olive tree, if you were cut out of an olive tree that is wild by nature and contrary to nature, were grafted into a cultivated olive tree, how much more readily will these, the natural branches, be grafted into their own olive tree? Paul here is implying that national Israel will be in fact grafted back into the tree. And how do we know this? How can we assume this to be true? You just read the next verse, 25. I do not want you to be ignorant of this mystery, brothers. What mystery? He just said that he's talking about the Israel, that were the branches that were broken off. He's talking about them being grafted back into the tree. They will be grafted back into their own olive tree. He says, now, I don't want you to be ignorant of this mystery, brothers, so that you may not be conceited. Israel, now he's finally getting to the punchline. He's finally getting to the punchline that we've been waiting for almost three chapters. He's finally telling us where national Israel fits into God's plan. He finally says, Israel has experienced a hardening in part until the full number of Gentiles has come in. And so, verse 26, all Israel will be saved. As it is written, the deliverer will come from Zion. He will turn godlessness away from Jacob. And this is my covenant with them when I take away their sins. As far as the gospel is concerned, they are enemies on your account. But as far as election is concerned, they are loved on account of the patriarchs, for God's gifts and his call are irrevocable. What is that all about? What Paul is saying here is really amazing when you really get down to it, what it is that he is doing, what he's writing about here. He's writing about a mystery that we don't really understand very well. And let me try to explain to you a little bit this mystery. And I'm going to take this off because it has something to do with what you see up here about the Abrahamic covenant. The Abrahamic covenant is God's promise to give us salvation simply if we believe, we have faith, like Abraham. Abraham believed God and God accounted it to him as righteousness. The Abrahamic covenant is God's plan to redeem man back to himself. It's God's work. There's nothing that we can do to add to that work. And that's where we are. We're saved by grace through faith. There's nothing we can add to what God did with the Abrahamic covenant. After the Abrahamic covenant was established, about 2,000 years before Jesus, 600 years later, God met with Moses and the Israelites at Mount Sinai, and he entered into another covenant known as the Old Covenant. It's not the same as the Abrahamic covenant, but it was a deal just between God and the Jews, and this particular covenant was a conditional covenant. And he made a deal with Israel. Look, now, I made a promise to Abraham back here that I would bless all the families of the earth through you. I'm gonna keep that promise. I'm going to do it. But he says to them in this deal, as I fulfill this promise to Abraham to bless all the families in the earth, you can either be blessed or cursed in the process. You can be blessed, the most blessed nation on earth, if you keep this law that I'm giving you here at Mount Sinai through Moses. You can be the most blessed people on earth, or you could be the most cursed people on earth. Either way, I'm going to see to it that my promise to Abraham is fulfilled. I'm going to make sure that that through divine election, through my, well, I've decided this is the way it's going to work. I'm going to cause this to come about. But in this process, you can be the most blessed people on earth during this timeline or the most cursed people on earth during this timeline while I'm accomplishing this goal of mine. So you do you want to enter into this agreement? And you know what they did? They all said, yes, we will obey. In Exodus 24, Moses took the hyssop and the blood and the water and he sprinkled it. The front row got the sprinkle, but it was symbolic on the whole nation. And he said, okay, we've entered into this agreement. You have agreed to stick to your part of the bargain. God will stick to his part, and you'll either be the most cursed or the most blessed. Which way, by the way, did Israel choose? Did they choose to be the most blessed or the most cursed through their obedience? Were they obedient or disobedient? They were cursed because they were disobedient. They followed after other gods. The history of their nation is they decided they rejected the God, the creator of the heavens and the universe, and they were the most cursed people on earth. All you have to do is look at their history. Even in the recent decades here, this past century, we've seen an outcome of that curse, I believe. Well, the Bible said it would happen, and it has come to pass. But at the same time, this is the mystery part of it. This is the part that's so exciting for us as Christians. The mystery part of it is that God said, I will make you a nation again. I promise to make you a nation again. I promise to bring you back to the land because the Abrahamic covenant said, I will give you this land forever as an everlasting possession, and I will make you into a great nation, and all the families of the earth will be blessed. That's the promise. So is that a contradiction? No, it isn't a contradiction. Because the main difference between the blessings of the Old Covenant and the blessings of the Abrahamic Covenant, is time. Ultimately, they are going to be blessed. Israel is going to be blessed as a nation. Ultimately, that is the promise. They will be blessed. But in the meantime, until that happens, they can either be cursed or blessed as God is working his way towards that ultimate end. What we're reading about in Romans 11 here is the end, is all Israel being saved. And Paul is explaining that to us right now. He's helping us understand the final outcome of the Abrahamic covenant. I do not want you to be ignorant of this mystery, brothers, so that you may not be conceited. Israel has experienced a hardening in part until the full number of the Gentiles has come in. That is a key, there's a key condition. And so all Israel will be saved. What is all Israel will be saved? It's got to be that third that we saw a little earlier. You see, two-thirds of them are going to be killed. And then there's going to be a third that will remain, and that's all Israel. All Israel and national Israel will be saved. It'll become a nation as God had intended them all along. Not a divided nation, not a two-state solution nation, but the nation as God had fully intended them to be. What is this full number of Gentiles? There's speculation as to what this means. Calvary Chapel teaches the full number of Gentiles is a reference to there is a Gentile out there somewhere in the world that as soon as they accept Jesus Christ as their personal Savior, that will bring an end to the fullness of the Gentiles. The Gentiles will, what does it mean, Gentiles? Gentile church. That's what it means, Gentile church. And once the church has reached its fullness, there is a point. God knows where that point is. When the Gentiles have reached that point, to where the number of Gentiles that will come in, that has been foreordained by God, once that number has been reached, then the hardening that has been on Israel all this time will be removed, and Israel's eyes will be opened, they'll see the truth, and they will turn back to God. I personally believe that the removal of the scales takes place during the Russian invasion of Israel, according to Ezekiel chapter 39, the last verse. Ezekiel 39, it says this, the last verse of chapter 39, after the Russian invasion and Russia is defeated, it says this, I will no longer hide my face from them, from Israel, for I will pour out my spirit on the house of Israel, declares the Lord. We believe that when the Lord finally pours his spirit out on the house of Israel, it will be after Russia is defeated by God. By then, the fullness of the Gentiles will have occurred. And if you're looking at the world events today, it looks like we are not too far away from that happening. If you look at the world events today, we're not too far away from the fullness of the Gentiles, because it seems as though the Russian invasion of Israel is not too far away. A decade, maybe. Maybe a decade, we'll see Russia invade Israel. How do we know that? The signposts include Iran, Turkey, Libya, Sudan, which is part of ancient Ethiopia, and Germany, which is Gomer, and Russia, which could include the Ukraine, may or may not. But Ukraine is being forced to fall under Russian authority once again. Even though Yushchenko is against, is anti-Russian, the parliament voted 250-50 just last week to get rid of the foreign minister and the cabinet over the problem with the price for natural gas. The Soviet Union is the king of the natural gas. They're the Saudi Arabia of the natural gas of the world. When you put together Russia and Iran, they control 44% of the world's natural gas. Turkey, 80% of Turkey's natural gas comes from Russia. If you don't think that this is all interconnected, you're fooling yourself. It is. Turkey has traditionally been an enemy of Russia, but because of economics, they will probably fall prey to Russia for their own survival's sake. Yeah, blackmail. And then Israel, you have a similar situation where they're compromising and giving up land for the sake of survival. We're watching it happen right before our eyes, folks. Yeah, 79. But you know, we have here the scriptures that are telling us that is real close. This is my covenant when I take away, this is my covenant with them. Look at the end of verse 26. It says, well, look at 26. And so all Israel will be saved, as it is written. The deliverer, who is that? Jesus, will come from Zion, that is Israel, could be Jerusalem, and he will turn godlessness away from Jacob. Huh. That's when this is going to happen. Okay? And this is my covenant with them, verse 27, when I take away their sins. That's a sovereign act that God is going to do. Verse 28, as far as the gospel is concerned, they are enemies on your account, but as far as election is concerned, they are loved. Why? And here we get the reason why God loves the Jews so much. They are loved on account of the patriarchs. Why? Verse 29 tells us why. For God's gifts and his call are irrevocable. That's why he loves Israel so much, because his promise is not going to change. That's why he loves them so much. It has to do with the promise that he made to them. It isn't because they were any more special than anybody else. It's because God's gifts and his calling, they're not reversible. They aren't going to change. He's going to see to it that Israel's saved. And we may be seeing the beginnings of that. As the people become more and more desperate and as they call more and more out to God, one day we will see him, even as Jesus said, you will not see me again until you say, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. It just, we're getting so close to that. As we saw some 100,000 plus Jews gathered at the Western Wailing Wall to plead for God about the land that was being taken away from them. And they were pleading before God, humbling themselves and crying out to, because they knew the only way that they could be saved is by calling out to God. One day the nation is going to call out to Jesus. Won't that be an amazing thing to see? And so few people even understand any of this. This is what's so frustrating. The Christian church is asleep. They don't even know what's going on. And when it happens, they're not going to understand what's going on. It's going to be a total, what's happening? What is this all about? They're not going to understand because they don't believe what we're reading. Verse 30, just as you who were at one time disobedient to God, speaking to the Gentiles, now received mercy as a result of their disobedience, so they too have now become disobedient in order that they too may now receive mercy as a result of God's mercy to you. I mean, that should just blow your mind away. That's who our God is. He's not going to strike you down because, you know, you're... He just wants to strike you down. That's not his intention is to demonstrate mercy. How can he do that? Well, if you're disobedient, then he can just demonstrate it, can he? He can demonstrate mercy when you're disobedient. If you're always obedient, how can he demonstrate mercy? See what he's saying? Now, that doesn't mean I'm going to go out to sin just so he can demonstrate mercy. You have to go back to Romans 6 to see. Paul says, God forbid. That's license. That's not what I'm saying. He's saying the fact is that we're all given over to disobedience, first the Gentile, then the Jew, in order that he might show mercy. That's all he's saying here. For God has bound all men, verse 32, Jews and Gentiles alike, to disobedience. He has bound you over to disobedience. How do you like that? He has bound you over to disobedience. This is God's plan. There's nothing you can do to stop that. Doesn't mean that you should enjoy it. It doesn't mean that it should be something that you want to do, but rather there should be godly sorrow when it does come. But he has bound us over, bound, tied up. You don't have any choice, in a sense. God has bound all men over to disobedience so that he may have mercy on them all. He just wants to show us that he's a God of love. How can you know that there is love unless there is hate? How can you know that there is evil unless there is righteousness? How can you know if there's hot without knowing there's cold? You can't know hot unless you know cold, right? You cannot know evil unless you know righteousness, right? Some suggest that this may have been the essence of the tree of knowledge. Remember the full definition of the tree of knowledge in the garden? The tree of knowledge of what? Good and evil. Oh, that's what that means? That the eating of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil will open my eyes to these contrasts? And once I ate of it, my eyes became open, and now here I am, and now I'm bound over to disobedience so that what? God might show mercy. Can you see that? I can. It's very clear. Oh, the depth, verse 33, oh, the depth of the riches of the wisdom and knowledge of God. How unsearchable his judgments and his paths beyond tracing out. This is beyond us, isn't it? Who has known the mind of the Lord? Or who has been his counselor? Verse 35, who has ever given to God that God should repay him? For from him and through him and to him are all things. To him be the glory forever. Amen. Isn't that great? God's in charge. That's all Paul's saying here. Chapter 9, 10, and 11. God's in charge. God's running the show. You want to participate, live by faith. That's all you have to do. And receive his grace, live by faith. That's all you have to do. Nothing more, nothing less. Live by faith. God's bound you over to disobedience. Why? So that he can show you mercy. When you fail, don't go, oh God, I let you down. How can you let God down? He bound you over so that you can do what? When you do fail, confess your sin, right? And what does 1 John 1:9 say? If we confess our sins, God is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and cleanse us of all unrighteousness. That's our God. That's your God. That's my God. Aren't you glad you have that God? Aren't you glad you're not under Allah? Oh my gosh, how do people live under that system? I don't know how they do it. They live in fear. Terrible. Huh? Satanic, that's what it is. Pride and arrogance. That's the very thing we were warned about in Romans 11. Stay away from pride. Don't be arrogant over the fact that you're saved. And the Jews have been, branches broken off. You see, by the way, this is a very, this chapter 11 comes out against anti-Semitism. That very point that he makes here in chapter 11. Don't get arrogant over the fact that you were grafted in and they were broken off. Don't do that. What is anti-Semitism? Anti-Semitism would become arrogant over the fact that the Jews were broken off. Let's go kill them. That's anti-Semitism. Isn't that right? And Paul warns the very people that went against the Jews to kill them because they were Christ killers. He warns them right in Romans 11 not to do it because God will break you off. Let's stand. Praise the Lord. Hey, it's 7:30. It's unusual to get done right on time, isn't it? Thank you, Lord Father, for your word that you've given us as a lamp unto our feet and a light to our path. We give you the rest of this evening. It's all yours, Lord. We thank you for your Holy Spirit to lead us and guide us in all truth. We thank you. Your word is so precious, Lord, just so precious. And we thank you for opening up your word to us tonight that we may see about your plan. Get a little glimpse into your sovereign power and how you are running the show. And all we can do is stand in awe and praise you and worship you for who you are. Thank you, Lord. Help us to be able to humble ourselves consistently in situations where pride would want to move in and take over. Help us, Lord, with that. Save us from that. We thank you. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. It really is beautiful to be able to read these chapters, such as Romans 9, 10, and 11. They're very difficult chapters to really read and understand. But as you read them over and over and over again, God will begin to open up areas that your mind ordinarily just can't handle. And the Spirit will illuminate insights to you as you continue to read His Word over and over and over again. So keep it up. Keep reading His Word. Keep going through it. We'll pick up with chapter 12 next week. Have a great week.